Thank you so much, Darby and Cheryl. That was beautiful. There's medicine in music sometimes. It's just very pleasant and pleasing to hear. Had a pretty rough week this week. Satan is attacking in my life, and I'm sure he's attacking in your all's, but we serve a greater God, don't we? Amen. Though we don't know the future and what change will bring, sometimes the dark forces that come cause that change, but we serve a greater God who is over us and who wants us to live and wants us to have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads as we begin our study and worship. Father in heaven, we thank you for the awesome gift of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he sings over us with a melody so sweet that calms our souls, that calms our nerves. God, we thank you for being over our lives. We thank you for being present in this sanctuary, in this place where your church, your body is meeting. We ask, Father God, that you unite us still as we study your word and that we see what your servant has to say. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So again, we're continuing our study of change and how, again, the church is under a lot of change. There's a lot of change going on in your life, and we're still finding more and more change that is happening in the Word of God. Today, our study is going to be the passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. And first part of our study is going to be found in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 19, but leading up to this point, we've got one of the most dynamic prophets of all time. He just pops into the scene, and he just appears before the king, and he declares this drought that's going to happen. And what happens is 3 years go by that there's no rain over the land of Israel because of the wickedness that Israel has constantly done. And in this time, Elijah is called to go and confront himself before all of Israel at a showdown at Mount Carmel. And at the showdown, he's confronted with 200 prophets of Baal, and then him by himself, and all Israel is gathered around to see the spectacle. And they're out there all day, the prophets of Baal, trying to bring down fire from heaven, because that was the whose God would come and devour the sacrifice. So they're out there doing their thing, hooplaing, and nothing happens. Then Elijah comes and says a humble prayer, and fire comes down from heaven and devours the offering, showing that Israel, the God of Elijah, was the God who saves, the God who is alive and well. Well, because of this, Elijah, he goes and he slays these 200 prophets. And Queen Jezebel, she's furious and puts out a bounty for Elijah. So he runs into the wilderness and hides, and he's strucken with panic, depression. He's suicidal because of the feelings that he's feeling. He's hopeless. He thinks he's the only one. And it leads him to Mount Hor, the mountain of God. This is Mount Sinai, and he's in there, and he's hiding in the cave. And as he's in the cave, he's weeping and going throughout his thoughts and just, poor pitiful me. And then all of a sudden, there's a wind that sweeps by the cave on top of the mountain, but the Lord wasn't in the cave, or wasn't in the wind. And then there was an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire, but in a still small voice, Elijah hears the voice of God speaking to him. And so he humbly wraps himself with a mantle, his face covering himself from the almighty, terrible, holy God. And God asks him, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why are you in this place that you're at? And he explains to him that I've been zealous for the Lord, and I've done everything that you've asked me to do, and now Jezebel wants to kill me. And again, God's, what are you doing here? And so the Lord tells and directs Elijah to go and anoint these two kings, the one over Syria and the other one over Israel. And then he tells him, you're going to have a replacement. Go and anoint Elisha, the next prophet over Israel. So read along with me in 1 Kings chapter 19 and 19. And it says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will go and follow you. So here, this is just after the rain has descended, after the fire coming down from heaven and Elijah praying seven times. So the land is fertile, the land is coming back to life. And Elisha, he's a servant of his father. So he's going out and he's plowing the earth. He's plowing it and getting it one more time before the harvest so that they can have a reaping for the winter to come. And he's out there just manually working, and then all of a sudden Elijah just comes along, just throws his mantle on him, and he continues to walk on. And as this symbol of him throwing the mantle, this is a prophetic sign of prophetic authority. Elijah is symbolically just saying, you're next. You're going to take my place. And what does Elisha do? He stops and he says, can I go back and tell my parents, my mother and father, and then I'll follow you? But what does Elijah say at the end of verse 20? And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Elijah is a servant of the Lord God. Elijah's not doing his own, I'll go out there and I'll do this thing and throw my mantle on him. That's the culture. That's what I'm supposed to do. God told him, go and anoint or go make Elisha your next predecessor. And then what does Elisha do? So pardon me for saying messing up. So Elisha turned back to him in verse 21 and took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh by using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then they rose, and then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant. This was a test that Elijah did for Elisha. Are you going to go back and second guess everything? Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you were supposed to go do something and then you let something, let me go do this first and then I'll do this and I'll do that, and you forgot what you were doing in the first place? Has that ever happened to you? This is kind of what Elijah was saying. If you go back, you're going to second guess what just happened. You're not going to be really faithful to the promise. So what does Elisha do? Right then and there, he slaughters these 12 oxen. He takes the cart that he's plowing with, the plow, and he builds it as the fuel for the fire. He is faithful. He's showing himself, I want to be the servant of you. I want to do as God requires. Elisha was honored for higher service. Now let's go on to later on in the story. A lot happens in between there. Let's turn to 2 Kings, just a few pages over. 2 Kings in chapter 2. Some time has passed, possibly years have passed. Not too many years have passed, but it says in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2, and it says, and it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha to Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now there's some important significance here. As we'll see, there's some repetitiveness happening in this story, and we need to take note. Anytime you're reading in the Word of God and you see this repetition going on, there's a point that the author is trying to make. There's a point that it may not be just right there on the surface. You might have to go and dig a little bit deeper. You might have to go to a coordinates. You might have to use Google to search these things out. What does this mean? Well, they're in Gilgal. This is where they're at. Now, Gilgal, This was the place where Joshua was told by the Lord to cross over the Jordan and to set up 12 stones, these 12 pillars, as a promise, as a reminder of what the Lord had done for them. You see, Elijah is about to take Elisha on a pilgrimage. They're about to go on a journey. When we read through the narrative, it just jumps from one place to the next to the next. These places are significantly in distance. They're very much so far apart. It's not just like hopping in the car and going down to Chattanooga and then come back up here to Cleveland. It's not that simple in these days. So Elijah is using this time to remind Elisha what the Lord God has done for Israel and what he can do through you. So they make their way down to Bethel. Now this place, Bethel, is the place where Abram sets up an altar to the Lord. God called Abram out of the land of Babylon and said, go into the land of Canaan. And there the Lord spoke to Abram and said, you see all this land? It's going to belong to you and your descendants. And Abram sets up a pillar in giving thanks to the Lord, sets up a place of worship. Elijah is taking Elisha on this pilgrimage. And what does Elisha say? Elijah told him to stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So apparently Elijah didn't have any problem with it. He didn't hesitate to say, no, stay here. The Lord's only called me. Well, isn't Elisha the next one in line? So they make their way to Bethel in verse 3. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Now, I kind of struggled with this because you can't really know the satire of it. You don't know the author's true emotion that's in this. But when I first read it, I thought of myself, and if I know that something's about to happen that I don't really want to hear, I want to avoid it. Like, don't tell me that. Don't. And I just seen Elisha just saying, keep silent. Don't tell me those things. But maybe he's feeling sorrowful. This is his master. This is the one that he's been looking to for his guidance of his next steps in the process of what he's supposed to be doing with his life. And it's not really sure how these prophets, the sons of the prophets, actually know. It's just that they know. They know that Elijah is going to be taken away. And this reminder is weighing heavy on Elisha. Let's continue on. And in verse 4, it says, then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Here we are again. There's just some different names of places that are taken out and put in from what we just read prior. So here's some repetitiveness that's going on. There's symbolism in this, friends. There's symbolism that Elijah is testing Elisha. Are you wanting to be the next one in line? Are you wanting this change to happen in your life? And they make their way to Jericho. I think we all can really know what the Battle of Jericho was about, right? This is where the Lord causes Joshua to march around Jericho for 7 days, and on the seventh day, marched around it 7 times, and then with a mighty shout that the walls fell by the hand of the Lord. Elijah is walking side by side with Elisha down memory lane. Not at what Elijah, I mean, he could have simply gone and said, look what I did when I went before the king. I caused this rain to stop. I caused this fire to come down from heaven over Mount Carmel. But he doesn't. He goes back to these high places in Israel's history, and he reminds Elisha that it is the Lord God who will do these things. It's not by man, it's by the Lord who will do these things. And Elijah is taking Elisha step by step with him. In our Adventist church, we have some kind of staggering statistics that have just been put out. When I went to my ordination meetings at Cahutta, one of the pastors there, or actually he's the director of the southern half of the Georgia Covering Conference down in southern Georgia, he said 10 years ago the average age of the North American church was 51. 10 years later, guess how old the average age? 61. Where are our youth at? Mine and Bonnie's age and some others from 20 to about 35 is almost non-existent in the church. Now, what Elijah is doing here is he's walking side by side with Elisha. How often, and I'm not blaming this church, I've been in Adventist church, is when somebody new comes into the church, we just throw them into some kind of leadership and say, there you go, here you go. And then they come to church and they're handed a bulletin and they don't even know what a bulletin is. Because in our Adventist culture, we have some distinctness that is not really familiar with the outside world. I'm friends with a pastor that just started in this conference and he's studying his doctorate over intergenerational aspects of within the Christian church. And he has found that for those who are from the age of 20 to about 35, the almost non-existent within the church at large, it's not just the Adventist church, he found that those who are in the church, do you want to know what the main reason, the main thing that came out of their study was? Is that they had at least five older people in their life that allowed them to see that I'm welcomed here. They actually care about me. They actually care about my time in this. They're not just throwing me into something and expecting me to know all the answers. They're taking step by step with me. I am testimony of that. I'll never forget Gary Riley at the Charleston Church in West Virginia. I saw him in his faults. It was one time in class where I was maybe 10 years old, and these kids were acting up, and he just had this face of disgust of just like, and I looked at him, and I said, you don't really like us very much, do you? So he allowed me to see his faults, and maybe it wasn't on purpose, I don't know. I mean, the Holy Spirit really was working in me to help me to see the distinction in people. But because of Gary being a part of my life as I was growing up, it helped me to stay connected to the church. It helped me to be involved in the church. And young people, you have a responsibility too. I'm not blaming the older people. I'm not saying it's your fault. It's the youth's responsibility as well to be involved, to ask questions, to be intriguing. Hey, how does this work? Why do we do this? Stick your head up and ask questions when you feel. So in verse 5, let's continue through. Now the sons of the prophet who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. In verse 6, Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now here we are in the Jordan. This is huge significance, huge symbolism of how God will bring you through the fire. He will pass you through the waters of baptism. He will pass you through and clean you. This symbolism that Elijah is taking Elisha on is showing him that you must be clean before the Lord. The Lord will provide a way for you to cross the impossibilities in your life. It is the Lord that will work in these areas of your life, not you. And in verse 7, and then the 50 men of the sons of the prophet went and stood facing at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. In verse 8, now Elijah took his mantle, this symbol, this prophetic, kind of like the staff of Moses. He takes it in verse 8 and rolled it up and struck the water, and it divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Can you imagine that sight? Now, I've never been to Israel, and the Jordan isn't like the mighty Hiawassee or something like that. It's more of a smaller stream, but still even that he takes his mantle, strikes the ground, and on the northern end, the waters start to pile up. In the southern end, the waters start to go down. It must have been an amazing sight to see that just this symbol of a coat, this outer garment, does this mighty thing. There must be more to it. And in verse 9, and so it was that when they had crossed over the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away? And Elijah says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. It's out now. What do you want from me this whole time? I've been taking you on this journey and you've been faithful. You haven't asked. You waited for me to ask. What do you want? And what does Elisha say? A double portion. There's symbolism in all three of these places where they go to Bethel, and then they go to Jericho, and then they go to the Jordan. The same almost word-for-word phrasing. He's asking for an inheritance. He's asking, give to me what you have. Now, inheritance in the Bible, one of the ones that sticks out to me is Abraham, but Jacob and Esau, where he tricks him into giving him his inheritance. And I think to myself, like, why was it that he couldn't take it back? How simple was it that just because Israel placed over him and said, you know, you get this, how is it that he couldn't be taken back? Well, it is an irrevocable gift. It's a material gift, but it's also a spiritual blessing that the firstborn, that this inheritance was to be given. It was a spiritual symbol. It was that God would bless you and your family for the rest of your days. This is what Elisha is wanting. Now, from what we know, Elijah didn't have any offspring. So all he had to give was his spirit. That's all he had. He was a man that wandered in the wilderness in loincloth and camel skin. A hairy man, he's described as having. He didn't have anything, but all he had was what the Lord had done for him, what the Lord had done in the mighty ways. Continuing in verse 10, so he said, you have asked a hard thing. I mean, I couldn't imagine, like, this isn't necessarily something for him to give. It's according to the Lord. And he goes on to say, nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so. And I can imagine that they're sitting there now that the air is cleared and they're just talking about different things and whatever is going on. And then it says all of a sudden in the narrative that then in verse 11, then it happened. As they continued on in talking, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with a horse of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. God is showing himself. Oftentimes, God is symbolized as fire. And here he comes riding on this chariot, coming down to swoop down and to pick up his servant right in between Elisha and Elijah. And then verse 11, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. In verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them into pieces. In verse 13, he also took up the mantle that Elijah had fallen from him and went back and stood by the Jordan. It was given to him, this double portion. It was allowed by God. It was allowed to him to have this double portion. And if you continue on reading about Elisha, you'll actually find that there are double miracles that are in the narrative of 2 Kings that you will find that the Lord blessed Elisha doubly in his time. Friends, we may have talked about some troubling things that us as Adventists haven't been very good leaders. And I'm not saying shame on you. I'm not pointing the finger. I'm still new here getting to know the culture of this church. But I know in Adventism around that we don't do a very good job at taking somebody hand by hand and leading them. It's the same with Jesus. He didn't just dump off the disciples and say, well, here you go. He taught them day by day. He was with them along the way. And I know that this is challenging sometimes. Personalities can come into the mix and, oh, I just don't want to deal with this person. I don't know how to deal with this person. And maybe that isn't for you to decipher. Maybe it takes some prayer and some fasting. Because friends, not only is Elisha and Elijah called for an honorable high service, we are called to that service as well. It's not just me standing up here preaching before you. It's how you live your life day by day. Your interactions with your coworkers, your family members. I mean, I am amazed that when I see my little nephew on Bonnie's side and my side, they learn, they watch. I mean, each of you who have children have gone through that. They know, they're listening, they're paying attention. And are we being faithful in our walk as we teach them, even in the silent moments, in the silent times? Again, friends, we are honored to have a high service of teaching our youth, teaching for the youth to teach the older generation. There's a little bit of a cultural difference in between. So let's take time this week that if we're confronted with a situation where I don't understand these kids, I don't know what they're doing, maybe try to sit and question instead of just throwing up your hands. And for the youth, maybe you're confronted with your teacher or someone that you may work with that you don't understand them, talk to them and just ask. Because when it's out there on the table, when Elisha comes and asks Elijah, what do you want from me? When it's out there, conversations can happen. Change can happen. God wants his church to be united, amen? And if we're marching to Zion, if we're marching into that last bit of Earth's history, we must be united and people must see that we're united. We must do that work and struggling to get to know, struggling to understand. So this is my prayer for us this week, that you will contemplate that, to take into consideration what another may think. Let us pray. God of heaven, we want to thank you so much for this awesome opportunity to be here in worship, to see what your mighty servant Elijah did, that he took Elisha along on this pilgrimage, hand by hand that they went and he taught him as they went. He didn't just dump him off and say, here you go, here's the mantle. Father, we pray that for our church as we transition in this change, that now that we have some change, that we can make the changes that are necessary. We pray, God, that you will inspire us by the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to know the changes that need to take place. God, we're blind and sometimes we don't understand, we don't hear you properly. So I'm praying in the name of Jesus that your Spirit descend upon this church in Bowman Hills, that your Spirit descend upon the outside area of Cleveland, that hearts are melted, that time now is short, that they want to know you, Lord Jesus, and that you give us that Spirit, that understanding to go forth in power, to proclaim to the sinner their desperate need of Jesus Christ, but give us a holy boldness, but give us a heart that will be compassionate, not bolting down people, but lifting them up by the Spirit of Jesus. For we ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.